Father God, you are our everything. You are everything to us, and you give us everything we need to survive in this world. You give us faith and love, and we are to be mirrors of your faith and mirrors of your love as we shine, as we shine. Thank you so much that we are here together, gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may learn and we may apply what we learn in our lives. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and eyes to see your truth, and help us, Lord, to apply it this week in our life and every week that follows. Lord, we are yours, and we pray for your guidance and strength in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as you well know, there are many different kinds of people in this world. There are people of differing nationalities, differing ethnicities, differing personalities. I mean, all the way down to our hairstyles, people are different. People are different. And you might ask, why are there so many different people? Well, the answer is easy. Because God wanted us to be different. God wanted us to be different. We read in Genesis chapter 11 that the whole world had one language and one common speech. Everyone at one point in the history of the world were similar. Everyone was similar. And they came together, they banded together. And what we read in Genesis chapter 11 verse 4 is that they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They came together in their similarities and they built a tower. What was the name of that tower? The Tower of Babel. And what we see is that this location on earth where the Tower of Babel was is a place where people have always contended against God. And what we read as we read Revelation and what will happen in the future, it will continue to be a place where people contend against God. The Tower of Babel became, the area became known as Babylon. And it's always been a place of wickedness and a place of evil. They came together and they built this tower, the Tower of Babel. And what did the Lord do? Let me read Genesis 11, verses 5 through 9. "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused their language. They confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." You see, it was God who confused their language. It was God who scattered them over the face of the earth. And you might say, you know, look at those pyramids in Central America, in South America. Where did the Incas and the Mayans come from? How are there Alaskans? I mean, how are there, you know, the Inuit Indians in Alaska? Where did all these people come from? Because God scattered them over the face of the whole earth a long time ago. And what we see here is that God wanted people to be different because God is most glorified through diversity. God made people different at the Tower of Babel, different in every way. He didn't just confuse their languages. I believe that's where people really became different. Their skin colors, hair colors, everything. That's why people are so different, because God wanted them to be different. God wanted us to be different. And again, I think that God is most glorified through diversity and worship. When we have people of different ethnicities and cultures and skin colors and hair colors and everything else coming together for the purpose of worshiping God, He is most glorified. He is most glorified. Let me say it again. God wanted diversity because when diversity merges in unity for the purpose of worship, God is most glorified. And that's why I believe heaven, we're going to look similar to the way we look now. There's going to be diversity in heaven because God is glorified through diversity. People are different. They're different by design. You know what? I personally enjoy diversity. I have always enjoyed diversity. And I've always been somewhat of a people watcher. I like just watching people. I've always enjoyed just watching people, seeing if what I can deduce or finding clues about them, and seeing if I can tell things about them. And in fact, you know, sometimes I have to be careful in a mall or a place like a mall to not look like I'm looking at other women, because I do enjoy watching people. And this has something to do with the fact, I'm sure, that I grew up being a huge Sherlock Holmes fan. I used to love Sherlock Holmes, and Sherlock Holmes was the man. He could look at someone for a split second and tell everything about them, from the fabric of their shirt to the make of their watch to the smattering of dirt on their shoes. He knew if they were guilty. He knew. And I always wanted to be Sherlock Holmes. It's elementary, my dear Watson. And maybe that has something to do with the fact why I love studying and teaching the Bible so much. You see, I open the Bible and I look for the clues, even the smallest clues, and I take them apart and I put them back together in this coherent whole. I am the Sherlock Holmes of the Bible. No, actually, I'm more like Watson. But at least I try. And what I believe Paul is going to tell us in our lesson today is that sometimes we have to step back and look at the bigger picture. We get so caught up in the minutiae that sometimes we lose sight of the big picture. We have to just step back. Take this story, for instance. Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went on a camping trip. After a good meal and a bottle of wine, they lay down for the night and they went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his friend, his faithful friend. He said, "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what you see." And Watson replied, "I see millions and millions of stars." Holmes asked, "Well, what does that tell you?" And Watson pondered for a minute, and he said, "Well, astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Astrologically, I observed that Saturn is in Leo. Horologically, I deduced that the time is approximately 3:15. Theologically, I can see that God is omnipotent and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." "What does that tell you?" And Watson asked Holmes, "What does that tell you?" And Holmes was silent for a moment and spoke. He said, "Watson, you meathead, someone has stolen our tent." And I think that's exactly what Paul is going to tell us today. He's not telling us that someone stole our tent, but he's telling us that we need to step back and see the bigger picture, because sometimes we're so focused on the small things. Our world is a diverse mixture, just as God intended it to be. Again, there are different ethnicities and different religions and different political systems. There's different everything. But when you step back and see the larger picture, there's only two groups of people. There's Christians and there's non-Christians. There's Christians and non-Christians. There's believers and unbelievers. There's the redeemed and the unredeemed. There's the saved and the lost, the children of God and the children of the devil, those who are destined for eternal life, those who are destined for eternal punishment. As one person said, there's the saints and the ain'ts. And I have to ask you this morning, which are you? Are you a saint or are you an ain't? And when we take all these small differences that make up our distinctiveness, in the words of Humphrey Bogart in Casablanca, all those differences don't amount to a hill of beans in this world when our eternal destiny is in question. People, for the most part, are proud of who they are. They're proud of their differences. They're proud of their distinctives, and they teach those distinctives to their children. They might say, "Son, you're a Moore. Son, you're a Huckabee. Son, you're a Herrera. Don't be like them. You're better than they are. Son, you're a Zimmerscheid. Stand tall. Don't be like them. You are better." And I believe that's exactly what Paul's going to tell us in our passage today. He says, you know what? You're a Christian. You're not like they are. Act differently. You're better than that. You're better than that. Philosophically, I could say, you act because you are. You act because you are. 2 weeks ago, we learned that knowledge is bliss. See, we have knowledge that Jesus Christ is going to return for us. We have this knowledge that the world is not as it should be. There shouldn't be this death and sickness and disease. But it's not always going to be like that. And this knowledge that Jesus is going to return gives us peace. Last week, we saw that knowledge leads to holiness. We are to live holy lives because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. He could return at any minute, like a thief in the night. And we are to be prepared by living holy lives. And this week, I believe what we're going to learn from our passage of Scripture is that knowledge leads to self-control. Knowledge leads to self-control. We are new people. We are God's people. And we're not to act like the ungodly. We're not to act like non-Christians. We're to act appropriately according to our new nature. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our scripture today is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. And what Paul is going to tell us today is there are two major groups of people. There are two major groups of people. There are people of the light and people of darkness. And more specifically, what we're going to see this morning, we're going to see the Christian's nature, the Christian's behavior, and the Christian's destination. The Christian's nature, the Christian's behavior, and the Christian's destination. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about your life, as you attend to your business, I want you to remember that you act certain ways because of what you are. And I ask you to ask yourself, what am I? If the answer is you're a Christian, then act like it. Then act like it. Let's read together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 11. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope as the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Just as in fact you are doing. As we get started today, we're going to start in verses 4 and 5, and we're going to see the Christian's nature. The Christian's nature. And right away, what we see is a contrast. This whole passage today is contrast. It's a contrast between us and them. It's a contrast between the them and the they of verse 3 with the you of verse 4. And Paul starts this section with a contrastive conjunction, but, and he says, but you. Now remember from last week, what was he talking about? He was talking about the day of the Lord. Verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And it says, destruction will come on them, but you. See, he's making these two groups, us and them. They are the non-Christians, we are the Christians. They are going to be present at the day of the Lord, we will not. We see that the day of the Lord, the tribulation, is still the context here. Verse 4 says, but you, brothers, are not in the darkness so that this day, what day? The day of the Lord, should surprise you like a thief. The day of the Lord, once again, is the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation when God judges the world and literally pours his wrath upon the nations. And he's saying, violence, he's saying destruction will come on them suddenly, but you are not in the darkness. You are not in the darkness as this day will surprise you like a thief. We, as Christians, are enlightened to God's truth, and we know what's going to happen in the future. We don't have all the details, but we know what's coming. We know what's coming. Darkness here is a figure of the unbeliever's moral state and separation from God. He says, brothers, you are not in the darkness. Darkness here is a figure of the unbeliever's moral state and separation from God. Christians are people of a new nature as opposed to non-Christians who are still controlled by the old nature. This new nature that we now possess is symbolized by light. Chapter 8, verse 12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Acts 26:18 says, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This light is in strict contrast to the darkness. The darkness is where non-Christians are. We, but you, brothers, but you, Christians, are in the light. You're in the light. And the New Testament is full of references to the fact that we are not as we used to be. We are a new creation. We have a new nature, and we are to act according to that new nature. God's nature that has been given to us through belief in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. We're told to live as children of light because we are children of the light. We're children of God. We have a new nature, and we are to live according to this new nature. And when the day of the Lord comes, we will not be taken by surprise. Why? Because we want it to happen. Because we want it to happen, because we look for it. It's because the Bible teaches us that we are to live in eager expectation of this day. We're to pray for it. Jesus said, and may thy kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's not going to take us by surprise because we want it to come. Why do we want it to come? Because Jesus is going to take us. We're going to be caught in the air with him. And it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. Verse 5. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. We are sons of the light. We are sons of the day. This phrase, sons of, is an idiomatic Hebrew expression that describes the dominant influence in one's life. We are sons of the light. The light is a dominant influence in our life. We are sons of God. God is a dominant influence in our life. Truth and light should dominate everything that we do as we are children of the light and as we live in God's light. We are not like non-Christians. Remember, this whole section is a contrast between us and them. We are not like them who are characterized and belong to the night or to the darkness. And what we find is that spiritual darkness that engulfs non-believers includes both intellectual darkness and moral darkness, both intellectual and moral. Intellectual darkness is not knowing. It's not knowing what's right. It's not knowing God's truth. They're in the dark to the truth that God has revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. They're in the dark. It's intellectual darkness. Like I've said in the past, non-believers are not open to see reality as it really is, God's reality. Moral darkness is sin. It's simply not doing what is right. So you have intellectual darkness, not knowing what's right, and there's moral darkness, not doing what is right. Ephesians 4, 17 through 18 says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Remember, chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant. We do not want you to be ignorant. And what we find here is that non-Christians are ignorant due to the hardening of their hearts. In fact, this darkness, this intellectual and this moral darkness, and of course we could throw a spiritual darkness in there, is why Jesus came. Jesus is the light. He came as the light into a dark world. But what we find is that people were so darkened in their sin that they didn't understand. They didn't understand. That's John 1:5 says, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. You see, people are so darkened in their misunderstanding. They're so darkened in their immorality that they don't understand the light. And it seems like you don't understand until God, in a sense, takes a piece of his personal light and puts it in your heart, and that light shines in the darkness that is your soul. God gives you faith. God gives you faith. And your faith is light that shines in the darkness of our wickedness, and we see the error of our ways. Again, we are sons of light. We are people of light. We are no longer in the darkness, and we are no longer have any reason to fear the darkness. We are God's people. We have no reason to fear darkness. And what we see is that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. That's Amos 5:18 says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The day will be darkness, not light. The day of the Lord, the tribulation, will be darkness, not light. We are people of light. We don't belong in the darkness. We'll be taken before this dark day comes. Pre-tribulational rapture, we won't be here. Because light and darkness don't mix. The day of the Lord will be a day of darkness. And those who have God's light enlightening their minds and enlightening their hearts will have been taken. We now, as God's people, live in a different realm than we used to. We now, as God's people, live in a totally different sphere than those around us who do not believe in Jesus Christ. We have a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. The old has gone and the new has come. We are a new creation. Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We have newness of life. This is a promise of God that we stand on. The old is gone. The new has come. We have a new life. We have a new nature. We're not as we used to be. We're now God's people, and we should act and live like God's people in contrast to those who are not God's people. We have the light. We have a new nature, and this new nature leads to a new behavior, a new behavior. And that transitions us into our next major section, which is verses 6 through 8. We see the Christian's behavior. The Christian's behavior. Verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. This is behavior modification. When you become a Christian, your behavior is modified due to the new nature that is granted us, that is put into us, due to the illuminating light of Jesus Christ on our minds, the illuminating light of Jesus Christ on our hearts, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature, and we are not to behave as we used to behave. We're different. We're different. And we see he goes straight into this contrast. He says, so then, which shows what? A result. Again, he's making two groups of people. They will be there in the day of the Lord. We will not. We are people of the day. So, with the result that we act differently. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us not be like others who are asleep. This is spiritual sleep. They are asleep to the truths of God, and they are, in a very real sense, sleepwalkers, which is why I entitled my message that this morning. Non-Christians are, in a sense, sleepwalkers. They're sleeping through life. They're sleepwalking through life. It's like their minds are asleep to the truths of God, and their bodies just go, and they don't know what they're doing. You see, their bodies just act, and their minds don't know what they're doing. Our bodies, it's like our souls are encased, are incarcerated in the sinful flesh. It's of the earth, and it's sinful, and we're going to be released from this body. We're going to begin a new body. We talked about that in the last few weeks. But it's like they're living, and they don't know what they're doing. Their bodies are drawn to sin and immorality. This body of flesh lusts for the passions of the flesh. And if you don't have the mind to control it, you just do. They're sleepwalking through life. They live in the dark, and their brains are asleep to the truth of God, and their brains are asleep to the truth of their actions before a holy God. And really, it seems like they're not just sleepwalking, but they're in a coma. It's like their brain dead. And before you go evangelizing and say, well, my pastor said if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're brain dead. I don't want you to say that. But I'm trying to show you this contrast that Paul is making. He's making this contrast. There's light and darkness. There is day and night. And we're going to see in a minute, he's going to say there's drunkenness and there's soberness. And we are not to act like this. We have a mind that's been illuminated by Christ. They are asleep, but we are to be what? For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled. Let us be self-controlled. Let us be alert. In contrast to those who are sleeping, he says, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Alert. Alert actually means to be awake. We are to be alert. We're to be awake to the goings-on around us. We're to be awake to the spiritual dimension of things around us. We're to be awake. We're to be alert. And alert has a deeper meaning. It means to be watchful with some effort. It's watchfulness with some effort. It's extending effort in your watchfulness. You know, there are security guards who sit there all night, and there are security guards who take their nightstick and they walk around. We are to be walking around. We are to be extending effort in our watchfulness. We're not to be like those who are asleep to the truths of God. We're to be watching because the day is coming. The day is coming. We're not only to be alert, but it says, let us be alert and self-controlled. Now, this word in Greek actually means sober. So in some translations, it's translated alert and sober. The NIV translates it self-controlled because being sober actually means to be self-controlled. If a person is sober, they can control themselves, whereas a drunk person cannot control themselves. Being sober is being steady in life. It's a balanced life. It's being clear-headed. It's maintaining proper priorities. It's being sober. Verse 7 says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. It's to be sober and to be in self-control. And again, we see this contrast. There's a contrast between drunkenness and being out of control with soberness and being in control or being self-controlled. And he says, Paul says that we are Christians. We're people of the light. We don't act like them who are drunk and out of control. We act like Jesus. We're to be sober. We're to be in control. We're to be in control of our actions. And he mentions night. Those who are asleep sleep at night, and those who are awake during the day. Basically, what he's saying is that bad things happen at night. Criminals, lots of times, do things at night because they have the cover of darkness and they feel more security, more safety. But what you have to realize is that non-Christians, in a sense, live in eternal darkness because it's the darkness of their own minds. And they can't see the truth, and they think they can get away with anything because their minds are so darkened. They live in the night. They live in the night. And they are ignorant to God's truth, the truth that can set them free. The truth can set them free from what? From the darkness. From the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, once again, we see that Satan is the enemy, and Satan is against everything that is of God, everything that is godly. He is against us because we are of God. We are people of the light, and Satan makes it his job, if you will, to blind the minds of those who have not yet believed. But what you have to understand is God is already victorious in Jesus Christ. Satan may try to blind people's minds, but we have the truth, and we have the gospel that can break through that darkness, and we need to be proclaiming the gospel, and we need to be living as people of light, honoring God with all that we do. We need to be honoring Jesus. And what we see in this passage is contrasts. Paul contrasts day and light, contrasts, you know, darkness and light. And what I want you to realize is that if your life is not in stark contrast to those non-believers around you, then something's wrong. Something is wrong. If your life is not in stark contrast to those non-Christians around you, then something is wrong. Because there is a contrast between us and them. There is a contrast between Christians and non-Christians. Now let me quickly ask you a question. Can Christians be in the dark? Can Christians be in the dark? Can Christians sin? Well, the question is obviously yes, Christians can sin. You know, we can choose to sin. We can choose to turn away from God. I'm not talking about the loss of salvation, but I'm talking about after you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're on the road of faith, and there's wise in the road, and you can take the wrong route. You can take the low road instead of the high road. You can sin. But that's why Paul is talking about self-control. We are to be self-controlled. We are people of light. We have the illuminating light of Christ on our minds and our hearts, and we are to be self-controlled through His power. Let me use an illustration. If you work outside, you work in the sunlight, and the sun beams down all this light, and you can see what you're doing, and you can see where you're going, and you can look up in the sky and enjoy the light. You might not be able to look directly into the sun, but you can look up into the sky and you enjoy the light, and you can see, and you can see. Now, in contrast, if you decide to go to a movie theater in the middle of the day, and you spend 2 hours in a dark theater, right when you open that door and the light beams on your eyes, you're like, whoa, I can't see anything, and your eyes are tearing up, and it's like you can't stand the light. You can't stand it. And it takes a while for your eyes to reacclimate to the light. Now, I believe that's an illustration of a Christian who falls in sin. As Christians, we live in the light. We live in the light of Christ who illuminates us. And Psalm 119, this book, God's Word, is a light to our path. And we walk in the light, and we live in the light, and we enjoy the light, and we enjoy God, and we enjoy each other. Now, if for circumstances which I don't know, a Christian decides to sin, they turn from the light and they turn to darkness. And as they continue to sin, they continue to fall deeper and deeper into darkness. And as they're in the darkness, they can't see the light, and they start thinking differently. But as a Christian, the light of Christ is still in their heart. And I think eventually this light will shine into the darkness, into the sin that they are committing, and they will fall to their knees and they will ask for forgiveness. But as they ask forgiveness, and God will always forgive you, that's 1 John 1:9, as God forgives you, you turn from darkness, you turn from sin back into the light. And there's a moment there where you can't stand it. There's a moment there where the light hurts your eyes, and it takes a while to reacclimate to the church, reacclimate to the people of God. And there takes a while when you are stumbling, trying to see. But God helps you. God helps you. We were talking about earlier in our Sunday school class, if a Christian turns to homosexuality or something like that, you're turning away from God, you're turning into the darkness, but you can always turn back. It's not easy. You can't see. You're going to be stumbling around. The light of God blinds your eyes. But in time, you can see again as you enjoy God's peace and you enjoy God's people and you enjoy God's word. It can happen. And it does happen. Let's go on to verse 8. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God, let's stop there. Paul says that since we are children of God, since we are children of light, we are to be acting according to our new nature, and we are to be self-controlled. We are to be controlling ourselves. And you realize that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, which means that we can be self-controlled through the help of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But he says, as a children of light, as a person, as a Christian, controlling themselves, trying to control themselves, says we are to put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And this is the imagery of a soldier. And really, when you study Paul, you realize that Paul was a manly man. You know, Christianity is not for wimps. Many times when Paul uses an illustration, it's an illustration of war. It's an illustration of athletics, which, you know, we can all relate to. The guys can. But he says that we are to put on faith and love as a breastplate. This is armor. If you think back, and if you can think of a Roman centurion in your mind, this is armor. A soldier's breastplate protected his vital organs, the areas that were vulnerable. You know, remember, they fought with swords, with spears, with bows and arrows. They could get sliced in the arm, sliced in the leg, and they'd probably live. But if they got sliced or stabbed in their torso and their vital organs, they would surely die, so they wore a breastplate. Now, what is the modern-day equivalent to the breastplate? A bulletproof vest. This is John Lorkey, so it's kind of big on me. But the modern-day equivalent to the breastplate is the bulletproof vest. I might get shot in the leg, I might get shot in the arm, but I'll probably still survive. But if I get shot here in the heart, in the torso, I will surely die, and this protects me. This protects me. And what Paul is saying is that as Christians, we have armor, and the armor that we put on as a breastplate is faith and love. It's faith and love. See, it's faith towards God, and it's love towards other people. And you might ask, what is faith? I mean, I could preach sermons and sermons on what is faith, but if you boil it down, faith is trust. It's trusting God that he is who he said he is, that he did who he said he did, and he will do what he said he will do in his word. It's trust. We put on faith. We trust God. What is love? We put on love. What is love? And I could preach sermons and sermons on what is love. Love is loving someone else more than yourself. Love is putting someone else's needs above yourself. Your own needs. That is love. And as we put on faith, and as we put on love as a breastplate, you'll see that this is armor, but it's defensive armor. I'm not attacking with this bulletproof vest. It guards me against the attacks of Satan. It guards me against the attacks of this world. It's faith and it's love that we put on like a breastplate, like a breastplate. And then he says that we're to put on, so basically, if I get shot anywhere, I'll probably live except here, right? So Paul says, put on the helmet of hope, the helmet of hope. And hope is a sturdy helmet that protects your mind. See, the unsaved fix their minds on the things of this world, but we as dedicated believers are to set our minds on the things from above. That's Colossians 3:1-3. And how does hope protect your mind? How does hope protect your mind? Because hope is knowledge. See, hope is being certain of what's going to happen. We just don't know when. And we have this knowledge because Paul is giving us this knowledge that Jesus is going to return. That's our hope. We have this knowledge that the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to be a dark day, but we're people of light and we won't be here. That's our hope. And we put on this knowledge on our mind so that the world cannot corrupt us. Our mind is full of God's word and we know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen. And this hope helps us to be awake. It helps us to be alert and self-controlled. Romans 13:12 says, "The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." What is the armor of light? It's faith, hope, and love. That's what Paul's been preaching in this whole book. Faith, hope, and love. It's faith and love is a breastplate that protects us against the attacks of this world and Satan. The helmet of hope. The knowledge that we know that Jesus is going to return and things are going to be awesome protects us. This world cannot corrupt us if we put on our armor. So let's be diligent. Let's be diligent to put on our armor in all that we do. I've defined faith. I've defined love. Now let's very quickly define hope. I mean, what is hope? If you boil hope down, what is hope? It's Jesus. It's nothing more, nothing less. Jesus is our hope. We've seen the Christian's nature. We have a new nature. We've seen the Christian's behavior. Because of our new nature, we live in the light and we have a new behavior. We don't act like we used to. We don't act like they act. Now we're going to go to verses 9 and 10 and we're going to see the Christian's destination. Christian's destination. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." And it says that in verse 9 that we were not appointed to suffer wrath. What is this wrath? Well, I believe in the context of this letter, in the context of this passage, it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is in context here. And just a minute ago, I was peeking over Ken's shoulder, reading his study Bible notes, and his study Bible said, the wrath is not the day of the Lord. The wrath is God's final judgment. So there's different thinking on this. But I believe that the Thessalonians were mature believers. They were just deficient on the future events that was going to happen. And I don't believe that they needed to be reminded that there's going to be judgment for non-believers. I think they needed to be assured that they're going to be taken before the day of the Lord comes. And I believe the context here points to the day of the Lord, this wrath being the day of the Lord. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath." Now, we see this word appoint. So what we see here is some election with some predestination sprinkled on top. Appoint. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Let me read you Acts 13:48. "The word of the Lord spread through the whole nation, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing." I'm reading 49. Let's go back to Acts 13:48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." All who were appointed for eternal life believed. What we see here is that some are appointed to eternal life and some are not. You can't get around it. You can't get around it. Some are appointed to eternal life and some are not. But what we see here and what he's assuring the Thessalonian believers is that you were appointed by God not to suffer wrath. If you weren't appointed to suffer wrath, what were you appointed for? You were appointed to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen you. I mean, you appoint people to office. You appoint a judge to office. You choose them. God chose you. He appointed you not to suffer wrath, but he had chose you to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God chose you to be saved. How? Through Jesus Christ. You can't be saved by any other way. You can't be saved through Buddha. You can't be saved through Muhammad. There is no other way. The Bible, God's word, I believe, says very plainly, there's only one way, and it's Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. Jesus. And we have been appointed to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus. Now notice what comes exactly following that. We have not been appointed. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he died for us. He died for us. That's the gospel. We boil down faith, we boil down hope, we boil down love. If we boil down the whole gospel, what is it? He died for us. He died for us. He died in our place. He died in our stead. He suffered when we deserved to suffer. He died when we deserved to die. He died for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. He died for us. So that, notice these little words. These are important when you're studying the Bible. He died for us so that, which shows purpose. For what purpose did he die? What purpose did he die for us? So that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. We were appointed to receive salvation through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ died for us so that, showing what's the purpose? So that we will be with him for eternity. We may be with him, it says, whether we are awake or asleep. Remember, the context is still the day of the Lord. Whether we're awake or asleep, whether you are have already passed away or whether you are still alive, when Jesus comes and you are raptured, the dead will go first, remember. Whether you're awake or asleep, whether you're alive or dead, you will be with Jesus. Salvation is being with him. Salvation is being where he is, where Jesus is. To be saved is to be where Jesus is. Jesus is in the light. Why? Because Jesus is the light. Are you in the light? Are you in the light? And when we leave this world, we are enlightened by Jesus. Our minds are enlightened, our hearts are enlightened, but when we leave this world, we will go and we will be in the light because Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light as we spend eternity in his presence. And I want you to remember this, tattoo it on your hearts, imprint it on your brains. Jesus' death is the sole basis for our salvation. Jesus' death is the sole basis of our salvation. It's nothing you've done. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do. Jesus did it. All you have to do is have faith. Jesus' death is the sole basis for our salvation. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. So this morning we've seen these contrasts between day and night, these contrasts between light and darkness, these contrasts between drunkenness and soberness, out of control, in control. We've seen these contrasts between Christians and non-Christians. And he says that you are a Christian, that you are saved, that you are appointed to salvation, that you are in the light. And as people in the light, we are destined for greatness. What are we destined for? To be with Jesus. To be with Jesus, because wherever he is heaven. And again, I believe what we learn here is that knowledge leads to self-control. Knowledge leads to self-control. You might ask, well, how do we stay self-controlled? The answer is in our final verse today, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Encourage one another and build each other up. And you might say, how does that work? I'm supposed to be self-controlled? I mean, I have these lusts running through my mind and my body just wants to do things sometimes, and I try to control myself, and you're saying that I'm supposed to encourage other people and I can control myself? That sounds like a bunch of hogwash to me. Think about it this way. Let the light of God illumine your mind and think about it this way. When we use our words to tear other people down, when we use our words to make people feel worthless, they're of no value, when we make them feel like they're nothing, what's the point in controlling yourself when you are nothing? I mean, if a young woman has been told she's nothing for her whole life, you're nothing, you'll never amount to anything, she might as well go be a stripper, right, and make some money. She's worthless. That's what she's been told. It's pointless. Why should I stay sober? Why should I stay pure? Why should I do anything? Why should I control myself when I'm nothing, when I'm nobody? You see, that's the lie of Satan. It's the lie that we perpetuate among ourselves. I'm better than you. You're nothing. The truth is that you are created in the image of God and you have inherent dignity and worth just because you're created in his image. You don't have to do anything. You're created in the image of God. And the truth is that you are of endless worth. You are of endless worth. You know what? There was a price tag on your toe that said, the death of the Son of God. No one could pay, but God paid it. God paid it. You know what? We should be encouraging each other. We should be building each other up to stand firm for the challenges that are going to come ahead in this life. I mean, what if a young woman in our church is pressured by her boyfriend to have sex? It happens. It probably has happened. It will happen. What if a young woman in our church is pressured to have sex? Well, you know what? If she has been built up and encouraged by us, if she knows that she has the support system of her family and the church standing behind her, if she has been told time and time again that she is valuable, so valuable, that she is worth so much, that we love her no matter what happens, if she's told these things and she's built up and encouraged, she can say no. She can say no, and she can be proud of saying no because she's worth something. We have to encourage each other. If that same woman, young woman, is pressured by her boyfriend to have sex, and she's heard that she's dirt and she's nothing, she's looking for value in different places, in the wrong places, and she might not say no. What is the secret, if you will, to being self-controlled? It's building each other up, and it's encouraging each other as we stand tall in the Lord, knowing that we are valuable. We are to build each other up to be strong towers, standing on the strong tower, which is Jesus Christ. We are to build each other up, knowing that we're all in this together. We're all in this together. Let's help each other through it so that we will finish the race, as Paul says, with glory and honor, and we won't trip and fall. You know what? How do we apply this in our life? How do we apply this encouragement in our life? Every word that comes out of your mouth should be done in the ministry of encouragement. There's this awesome little book here called Encouragement, The Key to Caring, by Dr. Larry Crabb and Dr. Dan Allender. It's a wonderful book. Maybe one day the church will just spring for it and we'll buy everyone one of these books. If everyone read this little book, which is a fast read, and we all applied the truths in it, whoo, what a wonderful place this would be. And what he does, he boils it all down to say just what I've said. Every word that comes out of your mouth should be done in the ministry of encouragement. And we have a lot of smart alecks in here. You might say, what about when I tell my husband to put out the trash? Encourage him to put out the trash. No, but you know what I'm saying. When you talk to people, when you really talk to people, every word that comes out of your mouth should be done in the ministry of encouragement. Every word. Do you realize that every word you say stays with people? Every word you say should be done in the ministry of encouragement. Every word. Just think how powerful this place would be if we just encouraged each other with every word we said. Let's stand tall. Let's do it together. Let's encourage one another. This morning we've seen a Christian's nature. We have a new nature. We've seen the Christian's behavior. We behave differently because of this new nature. We've seen the Christian's destination to be with Jesus because where he is heaven. And I want you to remember that we are people of light. We are people of day, and we're not to act like people of darkness because that's what we used to be. That's where we came from. We've already experienced it. We've already fallen. We've already know how empty it is. We've been there. Our lives should be in stark contrast to those around us who are not in Jesus Christ. There should be a huge contrast to all those people who are apart from God's revelation. They are in the dark to the revelation of God's truth through Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember that you act because you are. You act because you are, and you are a person of a new nature, so let's act like it. Let's act like it. And let us love one another as we wait for that day when we will live in the very presence of the light of God. Revelation 22:5 describes heaven when there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Ever, forever and ever. As the praise team comes up, I just want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. You are a people of a new nature, and you are not the same as you used to be, and things are hard. Things are hard. You might turn to the darkness sometimes, but you don't have to stay there. You don't have to stay there. I mean, are there sins in your past that you think are so horrible that you can't confess them? See, God has promised to forgive you. Can you forgive yourself? God has promised to forgive you. Can we, God's people, forgive others? Yes, we can. We are here to build each other up. And if you feel there might be an inkling in your mind that you might not be this person of light, that you might still be a person of darkness, Jesus is open and willing for anyone who turns to him to receive salvation. This might be the day that changes your life. If you are a Christian and you've been living and walking in the dark and you're trying to turn back to the light, but it's just hurting your eyes, we want to pray for you. You don't have to come forward and say, look at me, I'm living in sin. But we want to pray for you. My office is right here. It's always open. I'm here for you. Please come by. Let's talk and let's pray. The elders are always here. The deacons are always here for you. We're here for each other. We're to be building up each other in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we worship this song together, if any of you would like to come forward for prayer, please feel free.
Please stand.
Did you read the statement of faith and everything?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
You agree with everything?
Yeah.
No problems?
No problem.
Okay, good. Let's pray real quick. Father God, I just love you so much. And we come before you as God's people. And I thank you as you bring people to our church and that you bless us as we grow in number, but we grow in strength and in faith. Marvelous lunch. I have some great news. We have some people who want to join the church. This is Ken and Beth Russell, and y'all are from Lake Hills?
Yeah.
Lake Hills area, and they want to join our church. So they've read the statement of faith, and they agree with everything. So Ken, have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Oh, yes.
Beth, have you accepted Jesus? Great. We want to welcome you to fellowship in Pipe Creek Community Church.